This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
We're going to be primarily in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so why don't you open your Bibles there. We'll get to that passage in a few moments, but go ahead and turn there so that you're ready. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 together. Yesterday, we began our Authority of Scripture week. Dr. McWilliams started us off with the topic, the perspicuity of Scripture, that is, the Scripture's clarity, which is a helpful segue into our topic this morning, the sufficiency of Scripture for the church, the sufficiency of the Scripture for the church. You know, as I perused my bookshelf, looking at my systematic theology books, there were only two of my systematic theology books that I found that dealt with the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. The first was Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, which just gave a very brief subsection to the sufficiency of Scripture. But then I turned to Wayne Grudem, and he gave an entire chapter, a very good chapter, on the sufficiency of Scripture. And I want to read for you his definition. He states, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly." His proof texts for that were a number, but his key proof texts were 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, that great passage by the Apostle Paul saying that all Scripture is inspired by God. There in that passage in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that he's known the sacred writings since his childhood that are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So he says there that one can come to faith in Christ, can receive salvation through reading of the Scriptures. And then he goes on in verses 16 and 17 and says that the Scriptures are sufficient for life and for godliness. And so if I were to sum up what Grudem said about the sufficiency of Scripture is this, that within these 66 books that we have in the Bible, we have all that we need for conversion and for sanctification. That is, we are given everything we need for Christian doctrine and also for Christian practice. That's what the sufficiency of Scripture means. It does not mean that everything in life is covered in the Bible. It doesn't mean that. The Scriptures are not sufficient for us to learn how to set a bone or to fix a flat on our car. But what it does give us is it gives us everything we need for the Christian life. It gives us everything we need for conversion and for sanctification, for Christian doctrine and for Christian practice. You know, it really is fitting that we are this week talking about the authority of Scripture. Because next Monday is a very important date for Bible-believing Protestant churches. Monday. You say, what in the world is Monday? Whoa, that's Halloween. Is he really going to stand up there and say that Halloween is an important date for Protestant churches? You know, you're all of a sudden looking down at some of the deans over here saying, are you paying attention to this? Y'all hired him? No, I'm not talking about Halloween. I am talking about and referring to Reformation Day. You see, on October 31st, 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany, a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther did something to spark the Protestant Reformation. And because of what he did, we're sitting here today. What did he do on that date, October 31st, 1517? Well, this little Augustinian monk had the courage to protest against the Catholic Church by taking 95 theses statements about abuses that he saw in the church of his time and nailed them to the castle church at Wittenberg. These 95 statements were protests against the church of his time, specifically dealing with the issue of the sale and purchase of indulgences. What was an indulgence? Well, it consisted of a slip of a piece of paper that promised forgiveness of sins for the payment of a sum of money. And so what you could do in that day is you could go to your local church and you could go to your priest and you could pay a sum of money. And with that sum of money, you could lessen your time or maybe a relative or a friend's time in purgatory. That's what an indulgence slip was. And so there were these indulgence preachers that would preach, and one in particular, John Tetzel, was the great preacher of indulgences at that time, would go into churches all around Germany, and he would put you on a major guilt trip saying, listen, your grandmother right now is suffering in purgatory, and you're sitting there in comfort, and you have some money in your pocket, and if you just came and put a little bit in, you would lessen her pain, you would lessen her time in purgatory. And so these poor peasants would give all they had so that the Pope could rebuild the St. Paul's Basilica in Rome. John Tetzel had a little saying in his sermons that maybe some of you have heard, that as soon as a coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. Just at that sound. And so that is what Martin Luther was protesting against. As he studied the scriptures, he said, these things are not found in the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures teach the opposite of what the church is teaching. There's a problem with authority here. Who is the authority? Well, you know, after this date, after this event of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the castle church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. After that historic day, the Reformation began to quickly develop and take form, and it took form around five little phrases that we call the five solas of the Reformation. Can anybody tell me one of those five solas? Anybody brave enough just to speak out? One of those solas. What is one of those solas? Anybody? What is that? Scriptura. Okay, someone said that really loudly way back there. Who was that? Right? Point at them. Raise your hand. I want to hear that. All right. I have a book for you on the sufficiency of Scripture, okay, in the church. So afterward, come on down here and pick this up on the sufficiency of Scripture in the church, written by a gentleman that I know at Southern Seminary in Louisville. Five solas. Sola was a Latin word that meant alone, and there were five of them. And the first one we heard very clearly, sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone is the authority of the Christian, the authority for the church. And then there was solus Christus, which means Christ alone, that we have no other human sinful mediator to go through. We only have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So solus Christus. And then you have sola gratia and sola fide, which means grace alone, faith alone. And then the last one, soleo Deo gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. But the principal sola for the reformers was this sola scriptura. Because the reformers believed that we have to figure out who's the authority or what's the authority. And truly, out of sola scriptura came the other solas. They found that it was Christ alone, that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, because if it's not based upon human works, it must be God's work of salvation. Therefore, whoever's done the work gets the glory, and so God gets the glory in man's salvation. But the principal sola was sola scriptura. And Luther noticed that these indulgences and these things that were practiced by the Catholic Church had no scriptural support, and if they didn't have scriptural support, then they were not authoritative, and that the scriptures alone would determine life and godliness. So sola scriptura led the Protestant churches to reject placing other things at equal par with scripture, such as church traditions, church councils, and even the Pope himself. But I believe that we must be aware today that we do not slip away from this principle sola scriptura. Evangelical churches of our time are continually tempted to pull away from the sufficiency of scripture and head towards other things. And what happens is a great ignorance in the church of the scriptures. There are probably such ignorance in some churches that are equal to the time of the Reformation, where people did not know the scriptures, because in some churches, sola scriptura has gone away. But we must emphasize this. And that's what I want you to see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I want to point out three truths about scripture from this passage. Let's follow along as I read. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Paul writing under inspiration of the Spirit, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's look just briefly at three truths about the scriptures from this passage. First, that scripture directs the church. We learn that here in this passage. Scripture directs the church. Secondly, scripture is supported by the church. Scripture is supported by the church. And then third, scripture contains a great message for the church. So first of all, scripture directs the church. In verse 14, in the beginning of verse 15, Paul states the purpose for his writing. You know, it is good for us as we study a book of the Bible to search that book. It's a good hermeneutical principle. Search the book and see if there's a purpose statement in it. Well, Paul gives us a purpose statement right here. The purpose of 1 Timothy, Paul states when he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church." He gives a clear purpose statement. Paul is saying, here's my purpose for writing. I have written so that if I'm delayed, and I'm probably going to be delayed, you'll have in this letter everything you need to know about how you need to behave as members of the church, of what you need to know. I've given you. Paul calls the church the household, or literally the house of God, because God resides not within the brick and mortar, but within the flesh and blood, the people that make up those local churches as they sing scriptural songs, as they hear scriptural sermons, as they pray scriptural prayers. God resides among those people as his house, as his temple. And so Paul here says, here's the purpose. I've written to you this letter so that you might know how people ought to behave in God's house, as members of his family. You see, the church of Ephesus that Timothy was pastoring here, the church of Ephesus did not so much need Paul in person to come. What they needed was Paul's inspired word right here. What they needed was scripture. And so he says, I've given you all that you need to know how to behave in the household of God. And the same with us. We don't need the Apostle Paul here with us. What we need here with us is his inspired word. What we need is what the Holy Spirit has inspired and given to us, and we have it here. I mean, specifically as you think of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we have here almost in a sense a church manual. I mean, Paul counsels Timothy and Titus on church leadership. He speaks to them from proper worship to qualifications of elders and deacons to advice on confronting false teaching and how to treat various members within a congregation. He gives us what we need as local churches. We have been given what we need to know how to live this life. The scriptures are sufficient. So we do not depend as churches, as Christians, we do not depend on, say, church growth gurus. We don't depend on church consultants. We don't depend on purchasing mountains of books to tell us how the church ought to operate, to be more successful. We depend upon the scriptures. You know, Martin Luther was asked one day why the Reformation that he began was so successful. What'd he say? Did he say, well, I know how to market a product well, and I marketed the Reformation really well, didn't I? Is that what he said? No. Here's what he said. He said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all. I believe we need more elders in the church to say that. The word does it all. Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? That's what we need for our individual lives and for our corporate lives. That we do not depend upon our experiences, our common sense, our spiritual impressions. We do not put them up at any level with Scripture, but we hold Scripture as our final and full authority for all that we need for doctrine and for practice. So we see here that Scripture directs us, but what do we do? Well, we have the task of not only following the Scriptures, but we also need to support the Scriptures. We see that in the next part, in the second half of verse 15. Paul talks about that the church is the support of truth. We read that in the second part of verse 15, which he says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In describing the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth, Paul is telling us that the church supports and defends the truth. That the church is to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude put it. That one of the central tasks of the church is to support the truth, to hold it up, and to defend it. In commenting on this verse, the late John Stott says this. He says, the purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. Just so, the church holds the truth aloft so that it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. That's what we are called to do. Not to make up the truth, but to display the truth. And so, as we are involved in local churches around Columbia, we think of these local churches is not those who are called to determine the truth or to come up with the truth, but simply to display the truth of the Scriptures. You know, the Reformers were great soldiers in their support and defense of the Scriptures. Some of the Reformers lost their lives for the support of the Scriptures. In fact, Martin Luther, on April 18, 1521, several years after he started the Reformation, was called to a trial in the city of Worms. And he was put up as a heretic for not going along with the Catholic Church, but his total support of the Scriptures. And right now we're just going to watch how Martin Luther supported the truth. Brothers and sisters, Luther was bound by the Scriptures. He said that. He said his conscience was captive to the Word. Can we say the same thing? Can you say the same thing? That you are bound to the Scriptures. That your conscience is captive to the Word of God. Will you say, here I stand, I can do no other. Here I stand upon this solid foundation of truth that I have here clearly given to me in the scriptures. Why did men like Luther support the scriptures so strongly and the scripture alone so strongly? Why were they willing to die for it? The answer seems to be because of the greatness of its message, that the scriptures have a great message. And that's what we see in verse 16 when Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Paul here says that the scriptures contain the mystery of godliness. It contains this message. What is this message? What is this mystery of godliness that he's talking about? Well, in other places, Paul uses the word mystery to say that it was the mystery of the gospel in the Old Testament that has been now revealed in the New Testament. And he gives an outline of that gospel here in what many believe is an early church creed, a confession, or a catechism that was maybe put into a hymn, where it states, "He," that's Christ, "was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul says, this is the heart of this book, this thing we call the gospel, that consists of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord. That is why we support this book, because of this great message. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of this godliness." Here we see that he talks about the incarnation of Christ when he says he was manifest in the flesh. He speaks of his resurrection when he says vindicated by the Spirit. He was declared the Son of God with his resurrection, of course, implying his substitutional death in our place. Seen by angels, that's his ascension. Proclaimed among the nations, the proclamation of the gospel. Believed on in the world, that's the reception of the gospel by those of us who are believers. And taken up in glory, Christ's ultimate glory at the consummation of all things. This is the message that this book tells us about. It tells us about the grace of God in Christ. It tells us about God's work done for us sinners. That's what made Luther so zealous about this book. You see, this message is the only way of salvation. The gospel is the only way of salvation, and it cannot be known. This gospel cannot be known apart from reading and or exposition of this book. And that's why we stake our lives on this book, because of this gospel message. You see, Luther, during his time as a monk, he said if any other person could get to heaven before me, it was almost impossible. He said if anyone could get there on sheer monkery, it was I. I did all the things that a monk should do. Luther fasted. He prayed up to 6 hours a day. He slept without blankets. He deprived himself of earthly pleasures. But he could never get a sense that God had forgiven him. He was working and working and working for his salvation. And then he came across that blessed doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And it converted his soul. And he was loosed of this agony of wondering if he was right with God. And he found it in the scriptures. And that's why he loved the scriptures. And that's why we love the scriptures, because we have been loosed from the agony of our sins because of the message of this book. Listen, if we believe in the sufficiency of scripture, then we're going to go here and go here often. We're going to go to this book and we're going to go here often. We're going to feast upon Christ as we read his word. We will absorb ourselves in this book. I'm so thankful to God that I had a very good friend in high school that loved this book, and his example was powerful in my life. We We went different ways after high school. I came here to Columbia. He went to John Brown University in Arkansas. But every summer, we would take a trip together. One summer, we took the entire summer, went to Alaska and worked at a fish cannery. And we lived in close quarters the whole summer. And what was amazing to me is that his name's Jonathan. Jonathan would open his Bible throughout the day and read. And I would think, didn't you have your quiet time in the morning? What are you doing opening it now? And then again and again. And what I found is that Jonathan just loved to absorb God's word. And any spare time he had, he'd open it up and he'd read. And I thought, that's it. And he didn't do it because he had to. He loved the book. And he loved the message of the book. And so he was absorbed in it. And he read it often. It's not about, well, I had my devotions, check that off. It's we go to this book and we feast upon the message of this book. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, thinking about being saturated with scripture, I thought of Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, and he was encouraging his students to absorb the scriptures. And he said, when you absorb the scriptures, you come to talk in scriptural language. And then he says this, he said, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is like Bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. And I would commend his example to you, my beloved. You know, why were men like Spurgeon, Bunyan, Luther, and Paul consumed with a passion for the scriptures and the scriptures alone? You know what the answer is? It's because at the heart of these scriptures, we hear the glorious news that God saves great sinners like all of you and like this one you're looking at by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and for his glory alone. Sola Scriptura, let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning when we're able to open your word and able to speak of your truth, of your word. Father, we thank you that you've given us everything in this book for life and godliness. Everything we need as corporate local churches and everything we need as individual Christians, that we have what we need for conversion and for sanctification, for doctrine and for practice. Father, we thank you for this. Father, may we dive deeply into this book, not because we have to, but because we get to, because you've given us this. And because we read in it that you first loved us, help us to absorb your word because we love your word, because we love what it tells us about your work done on our behalf. Father, thank you for these things. May you just bless us as we leave now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.